We'll have one more sermon. Second sermon today will be brought to us by Curtis Whiteley, Running the Race of Faith.
Thank you, Ben. Good afternoon. It's wonderful to see everyone here, as it always is, on another beautiful Sabbath day. And as was mentioned, my message today is entitled Running the Race of Faith. And we're just obviously less than a month out from Passover, and I want us to think about our race, this journey we're on. As we began our Bible study today, and we start thinking about and orienting our minds towards the Passover season and what the Passover means and the days of unleavened bread, and once again proclaiming the Lord's death as we are commanded to do until He comes. And I want to bring to you today a message that's from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, which we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on, but this is just a short split sermon. And I want to just really kind of look at these two verses and consider three main points. They're not necessarily, you know, in terms of, you know, super complex. They're pretty basic. To what we know that we're supposed to be doing in this Christian walk. But I want to go ahead and just read verse 1, and I want to consider this imagery that's kind of brought out by the writer of Hebrews. We read in the first verse, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And during this time of year, we oftentimes examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves all the time, right? Constantly. But especially in this season leading up to Passover, we consider how we've been doing lately in our walk with God. What are some of the things that we're struggling with? As we open up this chapter, it really is connected to the previous chapter, and we know that because the word says, "Therefore," linking us to the upcoming verses, what's getting ready to be said with the previous verses. And the previous chapter of Hebrews is what's famously known as the faith chapter. We know that the writer here at Hebrews is wanting us to relate back to what was just said, which was discussing this great cloud of witnesses. Individuals listed, of course, are Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, David, men and women of faith throughout the history of the Bible story. Individuals, characters we learned about as children in Bible school. There are three things I would like us to consider regarding the imagery given here about us considering this cloud of witness. The first one is, as we are told to consider the cloud of witness, these men and women of faith, they are witnesses to the human condition. The very condition that me and you are in today, in this life, in this world, in this journey. We might live in different times, characterized by different cultural and society, or societal and lifestyle norms, but we're still human beings just like they were. Like them, we get hungry. We get tired, we bleed, we have fears, we go through trials, and of course we have temptations. And just like them, in this race of life, we have to deal with the same reality that they had to deal with, and that is walking through this life in carnal flesh. Now we know we're not called to walk in our flesh. We've been called away from that, to walk in newness of life. But we know that we're still clothed in this carnal flesh, and we haven't been perfected yet. The second thing that I think that we should consider is that these individuals, as we know, were not perfect by any means, but they were faithful. One of the most beautiful things, in my opinion, about the biblical story is that it doesn't skip over the shortcomings and blemishes of the individuals that are considered great men and women of faith. In fact, in my opinion, I think this makes the Word of God much more authentic. And sometimes when we read these stories, we want to read about the victories that they had, the successes, their faith, but sometimes reading about their shortcomings, it makes it just a little bit more real, doesn't it? Because we're in that same condition. And it's not to promote those shortcomings, but it makes them be real, because we know we, just like they, have shortcomings. Not a single one of these individuals was perfect. They all had shortcomings. And those imperfections were recorded in the stories, and sometimes they were at the crux or the core of who they were and how the story panned out. One of the individuals listed in chapter 11, this chapter right before Hebrews 12, decided, one of these clouds, individuals listed in the cloud of witness, decided that instead of trusting to God, he would trust in himself, and he would lie to a king about his wife, saying his wife was really his sister, because he felt like he would die if he did not do so. Another individual in this story forfeited his entrance into the promised land because of sin, because of not relying on God, because of disobeying God, even though he was the very individual who had led them out of Egypt, the story that we began talking about today. The other individual, another one, was someone who, because of lust, committed adultery, murder, and lied while trying to cover it up. Now, we know who these individuals were. These individuals, of course, are Abraham, Moses, and David. And these were some of the sins that were recorded in Scripture for us to see. But despite that, despite these shortcomings, what's interesting is this, that the Bible calls them, Moses and Abraham at least, friends of God, and refers to David as a man after God's own heart. So there's a relationship, in my opinion, when we look at these stories and their successes and their examples of faith, but their shortcomings, for me, really resonate with me. It's not because we need to focus on those shortcomings. It wasn't the shortcomings that obviously made them friends of God or people after God's own heart, but rather they were characterized in this manner because of the way they responded to the cards that life had dealt them. The way they responded in acknowledging their shortcomings, acknowledging their sins, and working to overcome them, and endured the journey that was set before them. The third thing about this imagery of the cloud of witnesses is that they are ultimately, I think, the most important thing, and something for years I don't think I completely realized until actually developing this message, was that all along these clouds of witnesses were always supposed to point to God's faithfulness. As I was reading and looking into the background for some of the language that's used here, I noticed that there was a potential historical imagery that was being used to paint a picture that is being drawn here with the writer of Hebrews. The Greek word translated surrounded is the Greek word parakaminon. And in classical literature, in this period of time, it would often refer to the throng of people. Large cloud of witnesses would refer to this large group of people, and in some ways it would actually bring out this idea of possibly spectators. Individuals, maybe because this was during the time where in the Roman Greco-Roman world that people would go to events and they would sit in an amphitheater and they would watch something take place. And so it's possible to some extent that there is an imagery here, and I don't think it's literal, that these clouds of witnesses are watching us on this journey of faith, cheering us on. Now, we know from Scripture that that's not literally the correct interpretation. The word witness, surrounded by the cloud of witness, is the Greek word martis, which we know is very, very related to the word martyr. And it is a word in the Greek that means a judicial witness, a witness to a circumstance, a testifier, or, of course, as I mentioned, a martyr. So with this, I think that there is a picture that is being drawn that sometimes, at least for me, can escape us. Yes, the lives and journeys of these men and women of faith are important, but they are not the object of our faith. They are not the object of the witness. They are witnesses, their lives, of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God intervening in space and time and intimately caring and guiding these men and women on their journey. I am convinced that Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is mainly a witness of God's faithfulness. That despite these things that these individuals went through, that God was with them. That God was with them on the journey. That His goodness never left them. That His faithfulness never left them. And that He was someone who followed through on His promises. Even though we know they all died without the inheritance that they were promised. It still awaits them. So, metaphorically, they are a cloud of individuals that surround us who can speak, not literally, but through their lives, of the faithfulness of God, who can show us that this journey that we're on is attainable because we are being led by the very same God that led them. It is God who is the object of this witnessing and His faithfulness through the ups and downs, through the trials and tribulations, through the highs and through the lows in life. My second main point, as the writer of Hebrews draws us into this verse after he talks about the cloud of witnesses, is that run the race with endurance. It says in the second part of verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now the writer of Hebrews, he gives us the reason for considering the faithfulness of God, and that is because we have now, us, the writer says, just like them, therefore, we too, we've been tagged into this race. That was begun long ago by faithful men and women. That race that was started with them, from the very beginning, we have been tagged into this competition. The exhortation that we are given is to run the race that has been set before us, this journey of life and faithfulness to God with endurance. It's a Greek word that is hypomone, which can mean perseverance in the face of hostile forces. Now, living in this life, living in this world as a Christian, we know that it takes endurance to continue on. We know that we live in a world just like they live in a world, even though their trials are different, and we can talk about how horrible society is today. They had trials just like we do. They may have looked different, but the responses, I'm sure that their mind, the anxieties, the fears, all of that, the human condition, they were in just like we are in. They had to persevere in the face of hostile forces. In the New Testament, this word, hypomone, which is oftentimes translated endurance, has several positive qualities or outcomes. Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 5, talks about endurance, hypomone, bringing about character. James 1, 3 through 4 says, to let endurance, that same Greek word, have its outcome of having complete, of being complete and lacking nothing. And 2 Peter verses 1 through 1 and 6, 2 Peter 1 verses 6 says that endurance produces godliness. We all would probably agree that this race that we're on, it's not a race in the terms of just you start and you finish, but it is a marathon that lasts the entirety of our lives. Hebrews 12, verse 1 gives us the outline of how we are to do this by giving us this analogy of an athletic competition. A common athletic competition within the Greco-Roman world, the most popular during this time, was running. Was just basic athletic competition. Didn't take anything, didn't require any kind of equipment or anything like that. It was one of the chief events at the Olympics. This is actually an Olympic year, if you didn't know. And so here we have this analogy of our Christian life as competitors in a race. And we see that this is common in the New Testament, actually, using the analogy of athletic competition in our Christian walk. And we have a race that we are running, but the difference is our prize is eternal. Our prize is eternal. During the race itself, the athlete, during Greco-Roman days, the Olympics, if you didn't know this, I remember I used to teach world history and the kids used to always think this was crazy, but runners would literally strip naked and run the race. And of course, the purpose was that they were trying to get everything off them that could potentially, any extra bit of weight, anything that might cling to them, anything that may distract or hinder them on their race in this athletic competition. So in the analogy that the writer of Hebrews has given us, we are encouraged to remove the weight and sin. Now, I think it's interesting because both words are used. And I think that's because that although weight and sin in this context have similar outcomes, are very related to each other, I think there's some subtle differences. I think that there can be things, for example, weights in our life that might not necessarily be sin, it could lead to sin, but could possibly contribute to us being hindered in our walk. An illustration that I just want to kind of quickly give you is that imagine you're running a race. Now, I used to run all the time, and I obviously don't run anymore very often like I should. But imagine, and I remember maybe you've seen people do this, they would put ankle weights on their legs, you know, to help them build up endurance and build up stamina and conditioning and things like that. But imagine you're running a race, and you decide to wear a backpack in that race. Maybe you put an extra pair of clothes, pair of shoes, a couple books, and things like that. You go on your way and you start running this race. Now, when you begin, for me, probably the first 30 seconds is how long it would take for me to realize. But when you begin, it probably wouldn't be very difficult. But over time, you start to realize your back's hurting, your neck's hurting, man, my legs are burning a little bit more than they should be by now. You realize that this extra weight is actually hindering you in this race, in this running. And as the pain continues, you stop focusing on the race altogether, but all of your focus is not on the competition, but it's on the pain that you're experiencing. And you start to just think everything that you want to do really is just revolves around stopping and stopping this pain that you're experiencing. Now, obviously, this is an analogy. But I do believe that we, and everybody's going to be different because we're all different individuals, I do believe that there are weights in life that we can be holding on to in our race of faith that is hindering us, that is preventing us from being as optimal as we could be in running this Christian race, running this race of faith. It could be relationships. It could be hobbies, jobs, activities that we're involved in, or even just habits, the way we go about doing things. I ask myself, how could a person identify maybe weights that they have in their lives that's hindering them as we walk this or run this Christian journey? And I came up with some just questions I was thinking of. One question might be, is it helping or hindering you or me? You can ask this, I'll just put it in the personal first person here. Is it helping or hindering me grow in my relationship with God? Is it helping or hindering me do what God has called me to do? Is it helping or hindering me in my Christian witness to others? Is it helping or hindering my focus on Christ? I'll give you a personal example. Years ago when I first got baptized, and I got very, very, as the years went on, I got really enamored with studying the Bible, like all of us do. But I became obsessed, almost. And, you know, you could say, well, I mean, what's wrong with being obsessed with studying the Bible? Well, I would actually almost become OCD about it. I would start studying one section of the Bible, and I'd want to study it because I wanted to learn everything I could and all the historical background and all the different language things and all of that. And I would start thinking, oh, I'm studying this, but I'm neglecting this part of the Bible. Well, I'm studying this topic, but I'm neglecting this. And I would almost freeze up, and I wouldn't even hardly study at all. I would just be making Bible study plans. Now, this is, I'm not even kidding. You can ask my mother. You can ask people in my family. I would almost become obsessed in a negative way, and it greatly hindered my walk with God. I stopped focusing on the whole point in studying the Bible and became upset and letting the Bible change me and move me and convert, you know, convict me and transform me on the inside. And it became this obsession of just how much knowledge can I learn so I can, in myself, whenever I'm being truthful, now years removed, I can feel more superior to other people I come into contact with when it comes to the Bible. It started as a way, and looking back on it, I think it became a sin. I really do. It was a weight. It was something that was drastically hindering me. Because when I look back, it wasn't about my relationship with God. I didn't realize it at the time, but it was about how much knowledge I could get just for the sake of having the knowledge. So I could feel good about knowing so much. Not good about knowing, so I could translate that into faith and practice and maybe be a witness and be stronger in my relationship with God. But it was an idol when I look back on it, believe it or not. I really think it was. The next thing that we see, he says, put away the extra weight, laying aside the extra sin. And there's a difference here. I think the second element brought out here in verse 1 is a little more obvious what those things are, because we know what sin is. But it definitely isn't easier. It really isn't. From the spiritual point of view, we all know that all sins in the long run, whether great or small, they do the same thing. They desensitize and distort our spiritual senses, and they deteriorate our relationship with God if we do not deal with them. We just let them go, eventually they'll get bigger and worse, and they'll draw us further and further and further away from God. What's interesting is that the Greek phrase, the sin that so easily ensnares us, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, is actually one word in the Greek. And scholars have described this word to mean that easily surrounds us, or easily surrounding, or easily entangling. And there's an alternative translation of this one Greek word, and I like the way that the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this Greek word, which is translated in an English phrase, the sin which clings so closely. And I think it's personal. Because we're all individuals, and I think we would all admit that sin is a temptation for every one of us, and sin is sin. But my sin that maybe I struggle with, that I have more of a proclivity or struggle with, may be different than the one that you do. We all know about that sin which clings so closely. What's yours may not be mine, and vice versa. But we know what it is. So the writer of Hebrews, he encourages us to consider this cloud of witnesses and demonstrates the faithfulness of God. As we run this race and give up the weight and sin that hinders us, the weight and the sin. But chiefly, verse 2 is the key to all of it. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Last main point, looking to Jesus, who is the object of both our faith and our salvation. Now, historically, in races during this time, judges of the race would be at the finish line with the prize in their hand. And all the competitors would put their focus on that judge and on that prize. In the same way, we are to be looking to our judge, who is both our example and our advocate. This is the key ingredient. When we get bogged down in this race, we look to Jesus. When we get discouraged by trials and tribulations, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus because he perfected this race. He is both the author of this race as well as the champion of this race. And this word, look, in the Greek, has a twofold sense. In one sense, it can make, or it can mean, that we turn our attention away from other things, things that distract and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So in this sense, looking unto Jesus, of course, is the way to safeguard our focus. This is related to the fact that we run. When we run, we should keep our eyes on the prize. If we are to be successful in this race, we must make sure that our eyes stay fixed on the finish line, where Jesus, of course, is. He is the ultimate example. I was thinking about this when we were looking at our Bible study, and Matt had brought out the fact that Jesus did what he did, and he believes, and so do I, in the complete agreement. He did this not just because it was the task at hand, but rather because of his love for me and you. This scripture that we read in verse 2, going back to it, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Now, this could mean a couple things, and it's been debated. This could actually possibly mean the joy that was set before him could be a reference to his eternality before he became a human being in heaven, before when he was a part of that divine Godhead, and before he became and divested himself of all of that glory in order to be a human being. The joy that he had during that time, he gave that up for a season for me and you. That can only be through love. And if that's the case, and regardless if that is the way that the author of Hebrews is trying to say this, even if it's for the joy set before him on the other side, the joy of us having the path back to him, that reconciliation process that's now possible, both ways, of course, come from love. Because he not only died for our sins, as the author of Hebrews says, but he endured the cross. We've heard that so many times that sometimes I think, at least myself, can lose the meaning of that. It says despising the shame. The shame, the purpose of crucifixion was to humiliate an individual in their death, in their execution. We talked about, you know, how unclean, you know, and how real work it must have been for those ancient Israelites to wipe the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. Equally would have been this, and much worse, because we were dealing with an actual human being, a perfect human being, that was willing to step off the throne of God, come in human form, and endure one of the most humiliating, shameful, public displays of humiliation and execution, all for us. And he was, in doing this, of course, faithful. He did this for us, he did this for me and you, and he did it because it was the will of the Father. He fixed his eyes on the Father. He gave us the blueprint that we are to follow. And at the end of the day, we know we're champions with Him because we're in Him. We've died in Christ and we've raised with Him in newness of life. So in conclusion, we have considered the race that has been set before us. This Christian race that doesn't have an end point until we're gone from this earth. It's a marathon that lasts our lifetime. In this race that we are presently competing in, we are linked with several men and women who have gone before us who share a common faith in the very same God. Witnesses who point to us the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the presence of God in their lives, in their ups and downs, in their trials and tribulations, in their highs and in their lows. And we have been commissioned to run this race with endurance, to do so by shedding the extra weight and sin that hinders us from running this race. Now, the overarching theme is to fix our eyes without obstruction on Jesus Christ, who is the perfecter of our faith, the focus of our faith, and our Lord and Master. And we can only win this race because we are in Christ, the one who ultimately has done it. Our life is hidden in His, and we've been raised in newness of life. We must pick up our cross daily and follow after Christ. Our trials and tribulations are all going to be different, and there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that life is ever really going to be easy. It's always going to be a struggle. But He's there with us, struggling along with us. He's there with us as an advocate, as an intercessor that knows what it's like to have these struggles as a human being. So with that, and as we enter into this Passover season, I would just encourage all of us to consider the weights in our lives, consider the sin in our life, and focus our eyes on Jesus Christ as we work to overcome that and as we move closer to proclaim the Lord's death.